Good evening, everybody. So happy to be with you. Welcome to Elevating the Sparks, an introduction to the world, the spiritual world of Chassidut, Chassidus, whichever dialect you choose. Both are good. A lot to do today, not so much time, so let's jump right in. You probably have heard the term Chassidut, Chassidus. You probably heard of Chassidim. And if we played a game of word association, which we're not going to do right now, if I asked you to associate a word Chassidus, you might say, Chassidim are the people who wear those long frocks. Chassidim are people who sing and dance. Chassidim are people who learn Kabbalah. And all those are sort of true, but sort of not true. There are all sorts of types of Chassidim. They aren't all the same, believe it or not. They don't even all dress the same. They don't all have the same philosophies on life. Some Hasidim are more intellectual, some are more emotional. Some of the Hasidic masters were known to be experts in halacha and Talmudists. Some were not known as such. And there are all sorts of different Hasidim. So what I want to explore today is two things. One is, what is Hasidut or Hasidus? How did it come to be? How was it born? And number two, why does that matter to you and to me? Looking around the Zoom chat room, I don't see anybody wearing a kapata or a bekisha or a long frock. So none of you seem to be Hasidim. And yet I'm going to claim that Hasidus matters. It should interest you. It is worthwhile to delve into, not only for mere curiosity. So we're going to do all that in just a couple of minutes. Here we go. I'm going to share my source sheet or my PowerPoint with you. That's the flyer, Chassidus, how it was born and why it matters. Hope you like the flyer. Parenthetically, there's a picture there that's under the name of Nachman of Breslov. Apparently, we don't have a picture of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. So that might not be accurate, but we'll get to him at a later date. So what can I tell you about Chassidus? Chassidus begins in the beginning of the 18th century, the 1700s in Eastern Europe. That was not a great time to be a Jew. It was a very turbulent time to be Jewish, a very difficult time to be Jewish. There were the Cossack revolts, which ravaged through Russia and Ukraine. The Cossacks were vicious conquerors, and they killed a lot of Jews. Maybe you've heard of the Kalmanitsky uprising, Zeres Tachvatat. Estimates go from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of Jews that were killed, riots, pogroms. So that's one sort of upheaval the Jewish community experienced during the 18th century. There are also false messiahs. There was a spirit of messianism, partially as a response to all that upheaval, all that tragedy. People wanted Mashiach to come. They were suffering so much. In that context, there was a fellow named Shabbatai Tzvi. Maybe you've heard of Shabtai Tzvi. You can nod if you've heard of him. Shabtai Tzvi was a fascinating but tragic figure. Shabtai Tzvi was someone who was incredibly charismatic, delved into all sorts of esoteric mysticism, and he made a lot of really dangerous reforms to Judaism, resorted to all sorts of unorthodox behavior, breaking halacha for the sake of repairing the world. All sorts of things. The bottom line is he convinced a lot of people he was Mashiach, and he was not. I know he was not, because ultimately he converted to Islam, and although that bought him some short-term glory, it didn't end well for him. He sort of was exiled. He died in solitude. That was incredibly traumatic for the Jewish community. Loads of people believed in him. Others thought he was crazy and put him in cherem. The whole episode resulted in so much trauma and sadness. Jews that were so anxious for Messiah were again disappointed. At the same time in the 18th century, we have a totally different movement. We have the Enlightenment. What happens in the 18th century? The French Revolution, the American Revolution, all sorts of ideas of freedom and equality, etc., etc., for everybody except the Jews. Mostly. Toward the end of the 1800s or 1700s, the beginning of the 1800s, you have emancipation beginning. That was later, and Hasidut did definitely interact with that, mostly in Western Europe, not Eastern Europe, but ultimately that is usually the Enlightenment, and the freedom and the equality doesn't apply to the Jews. And so this is how Elie Wiesel summarizes the historical circumstances which led to the rise of this incredible movement in Eastern Europe. This is from a book of his, Four Hasidic Masters, a really interesting book. And he writes as follows. In Britain, Parliament rejected proposals granting civil rights to Jews. In Rome, Pope Pius VI condemned 7,000 Jews of his own city to public disgrace. In Russia, Jews were persecuted and massacred. Voltaire and Rousseau, Kant and Goethe, Mozart and Goya, Danton and Robespierre, all these philosophers, intellectuals, all were contemporaries of the best, the Maggid of Mezrich and the Rebbe Pinchas of Karetz, who we'll learn about, Hasidic masters, and it was though they had nothing in common. Jewish history was removed from history. Jews were still relegated to subhuman status, not only by Christian fanatics, but by enlightened secularists as well. Thus, the Jews had good reason to doubt society's wisdom and justice. They had good reason to doubt the absolute power of rationalism.
Do you want to speak to me or to my husband?
Just 1 second, please.
Okay, hold on.
Thus, the Jews had so they doubt the rationalism. And when there's no rationalism, there's a turn to mysticism. So they turned inward and became mystical. They turned to the Rebbe, for only he knew how to comfort them and how to impart to them a sense of sacredness. God is everywhere, said the Besht. In pain too? Yes, in pain too, especially in pain. He dwells in every human being. In the unlearned too? Yes. In the unlearned too, in the sinner too, in the humble most of all, he can be found. So that is the turbulent situation. The Jew who feels persecuted, no one cares about him, who feels totally divorced from connection to God, embraces Hasidus. That is how it is born. And it is born with the Besht, the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov, a Baal Shem was a healer in those days. He is a character we will learn about in the coming weeks. But Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer is the founder of the Hasidic movement. So what I want to talk about is responding to this trauma, responding to the sense of distance, of despair, of sadness. How does Hasidut address that emotional situation? And to do that, what I'd like to do is share two mashalim, two parables with you, which speak to what the Hasidic movement was and how it addressed these issues. And so the first one is from Rabbi Zev Reichman's book. Rabbi Zev Reichman is a rabbi in Englewood, New Jersey, pretty well known. He wrote a book called Flames of Faith. It's very accessible. In fact, it's online. It's on Safaria. You can look it up, Flames of Faith. It's seen as an introduction to Hasidus. And this is the parable he has in his foreword. Starts as follows. There's a king. Like any good parable, there's a king, right? There's a king. The king has one son and his only beloved son. The king's son falls fatally ill. Fatally ill. And so they go to the greatest doctor in the kingdom. And the greatest doctor in the kingdom proposes there's only one cure, but the cure is crazy. You have to take a big, large jewel, a big, large gem, grind it into small pieces and feed it to the king's son. That's the only way to heal him. So that's the cure. Here's where the parable picks up. And this is a parable from the first Chabad Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, Shneur Zalman of Leidy. This was his parable. So it goes as follows. Many of the king's attendants heard the professor's words as quackery. The rare and precious stone that he requested was the centerpiece of the setting in the king's crown. These skeptics felt that the king's crown should not be destroyed on the directives of a charlatan. Other officials contending that their king certainly wanted his court to attempt every possible cure, regardless of cost or plausibility. The professor did not wait for the two groups to resolve their fight. He seized the crown, tore out the jewel that was its heart, and crushed the stone into granules. After feeding the potion to the prince, the boy immediately opened his eyes and recovered fully. Such is the mashal, so is the parable. What is the nimshal? What does this represent? It goes as follows. The king in the parable is God, the ultimate sovereign. The Jewish nation is the crown prince, as we are called in the Torah, a children of God. The Torah refers to our relationship with God in paternal terms. The wise professor who saved the prince was Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, known by the abbreviation Besht, who started a movement of ecstatic Jewish observance, Hasidus. How does this work? Essentially, he explains, I should write the end of the parable here. The jewel is the secret to Torah. It's the inner essence of Torah, which means to say, although when we read Torah, we read the Chumash, we read Tanakh, we read Halacha, it talks of such mundane things as stories or as property rights or as dietary laws. There is an inner core of the Torah. And that inner core, it has the incredibly powerful ability to connect every Jew to God. But it's difficult. It's esoteric. It's mysticism. Misunderstood, it can lead to very dangerous conclusions. Traditionally, only the greatest scholars studied mysticism. Only the greatest scholars studied Kabbalah. That was for the greatest rabbis who had mastered all other areas of Torah. But the Baal Shem Tov realized that the generation he lived in needed a revitalization. It needed to be reincarnated. People were distant, discouraged. They had lost all hope. They needed a supercharge. So the Baal Shem Tov takes that crown jewel, the inner spirituality of Torah, and he grinds it into small bite-sized pieces. And he simplifies it so that even the common man and woman can digest it and use it to enhance their relationship with God. Another parable to sort of get at what Hasidut represents. And this is from an article I saw on Chabad.org, also accessible. The link is there by Steve Freeman. Don't know him, but seems like a very knowledgeable fellow. He writes as follows, and the mashal is taken from Raphael Jaspi in the work Great Schisms in Jewish History. Here it goes. An apprentice blacksmith, after he had learned his trade from the master, made a list for himself of how he must go about his craft, how he should pump the bellows, secure the anvil, and wield the hammer. He learned it all. He omitted nothing. When he went to work at the king's palace, however, he discovered to his dismay that he could not perform his duties. He was dismissed. He learned all this stuff. He goes to the king's palace, can't do anything, can't build anything, can't hammer anything, can't forge anything. So what happened? What's he missing? He had forgotten to note one thing. Perhaps it was so obvious that first he must ignite a spark to kindle the fire. He had to return to the master who reminded him of the first principle which he had forgotten. The nimshal again is, you can know everything about Judaism. You can know all the halachot. You can know about all the mitzvot, all the details. You can be learned. But if you don't know how to kindle that inner spark that fills the heart with passion to serve God, then you won't be able to build anything. The Baal Shem Tov with his teachings came to light that inner spark, to light that fire which enables the blacksmiths to begin building. And what I'd like to do now is explore a few basic ideas of Hasidut, which all come from one idea. So here it goes. Here is my take on the core principle of what Hasidut is. And there can be different versions of implementing this, different principles that emanate from this, different ways of living this. But here's the big idea. It is based on Alana and Tikkuni Zohar. Let's Atar panoi mine. No place is devoid of him. Him being God. God is everywhere, in everything, always accessible in every experience, in everything, in every place. And the principle is any person can connect intimately with God at any point in their life. Any person, man, woman, child, the elderly, scholar, the uneducated, can connect intimately with all of their heart and soul with God at any point in their life. In the high times and low times, at a point of distance or closeness, sadness or happiness, after a life of righteousness or sin, any person can connect intimately with God at any point in their life. So let's now look at a few different teachings from a number of different Hasidic masters, which all, I believe, point to this idea. Here we go. The first is from Yisrael of Kushnitz, the Kushnitz Rebbe, the Avodas Yisrael, one of the first Hasidic rabbis. And this is a comment on the Mishnah in Avos. Perek Dalet, Mishnah Gimel. The Mishnah says, one line is, Ein lecha adam she'ein lo sha'ah. There is no person who does not have a sha'ah. Now, sha'ah generally means a time. But there's another way to translate the word sha'ah. And here's the idea of Yisrael of Kushnitz, the Avodas Yisrael. Ratzal omar, she'ein lecha adam, she'ein lo lev, lifnot l'Kadosh Baruch Hu. There is no person who lacks the hearts to turn toward God. A sha'ah means a turn of direction. K'mo she'katov el kain ve'el minchato lo sha'ah. Story in Bereshit, Kain and Hevel offer tributes to God. God does not turn toward Kain or his tribute. Lo sha'ah. So everyone has a sha'ah, the opportunity to turn their life around and turn toward Hashem. Ki b'ma'at rega, yochol lifanot atzmo el ha-bore, baruchu, v'lekabel alav shelo lasot od shum avera hu taket tzadik gamor. A person at any moment in their life can accept upon themselves never to sin again, and they will immediately be transformed into a completely righteous person. Any person, any person can turn toward God. Idea one. Next idea. Any person and doing anything. Doing anything. Anything that a person does, physical or spiritual, eating, drinking, working in the workplace, in the office, in the study hall, in the sanctuary, anything can be utilized to enhance one's connection with God with the right intention, with the right passion. Here, this is a thought from Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polonia from the Ben Porat Yosef. He writes as follows. It's based on the notion, Rachamana Liba Ba'i. What does God want the most out of you? God wants your heart. Not mastery of all halachic literature, not doing every single mitzvah that could ever be. God wants your heart. Everything follows a person's intention in their heart. Misha osek begashmi, a person engaged in physicality. Machashavto bekavanato dvekus b'Hashem yisbara. But their intention is to cleave to God. Hareza obel Hashem yisbara havoda. They are serving God in complete service. But a person who engages in Torah and prayer, but their thoughts and their intent is not connected to God, is seen as a rebel against God. If you partake in prayer and your thoughts are elsewhere, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polonia, the Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh, says you are rebelling against him. Scary thought before we daven mincha in just a few minutes. But it's anything you do at all points can be used to enhance your connection with God if you had the right intention and another idea. Oh, I think I missed one, actually. Ooh, that was a mistake. Got a few more minutes here. Let's get back into it. Sorry about that. Here we go. Another idea. And this is a bit of a longer one. And I hope it's somewhat visible. I tried to fit it in here. This is an idea from a Levi Yitzchak Barditcher. And it's a big idea. A really big idea. I think it's one to consider. At any time, any person at any time can get close to God. At any time, meaning we all have times in our lives where we don't feel close to God, where we feel distant, where we feel broken, where we feel like nothing makes sense. And Hasidus says God is in those spaces. Levi Yitzchak writes as follows. It's on a comment in the Pasuk in Mishpatim. In the Pasuk in Mishpatim, at the end of the parsha, after all the laws, Hashem, or the Torah describes Har Sinai, right? Where Bnei Yisrael ends up saying Naseh v'Nishma. But before that happens, the description of Moshe and Aharon approaching God, and they're told, you shall bow from a distance. What does that mean, from a distance? Says Levi Yitzchak of Barditcher. Yesh lomar, there is to say, God has two aspects to him, as we are meant to understand him. God is both at the same time. This is a fundamental idea. At the same time, distant and close. B'chinas rachok. In one sense, he is distant. Who sha'anu ma'aminim, we believe. Sha'or ein sof baruch hu kadmo m'chol hakdumim. That the light, the endless light of God, may he be blessed, precedes everything. In Shumberia Yahba Olam Yacholasigo, no one can comprehend him. He's beyond comprehension. We can't understand. We can't understand everything. We can't understand God. We can't understand what happens in this world. We can't understand tragedy. He is beyond. Bezeo Bichinas Rachok. That means he's distant. He's distant. Su Rachok Muddom and Asaga. That he's distant, separated from any sort of comprehension. Ubichinas Karo, but he's also close. Who? Sha'anumaminit, that we believe. Sha'abori baruchu mimale kol amin, that the Holy One, the Creator, blessed be He, fills all the worlds. Uvigo kol amin, He's in all the worlds. Umakit kol amin, He encompasses all the worlds. Let's atar panoi mine, there is no space devoid of Him. Kimalei kol haaretz kivodo. The entire world is filled with his honor. V'zehu b'chinas karo. In that sense, he is close. The anu b'nei Yisrael, us, the children of Israel. Tzrichin l'ha'amin b'shnei b'chinos hanal. We, the children of Israel, need to believe in both of these aspects of God. Ha'echad hu rachok. Vahasheni hu karo, that he is at the one time, same time, distant and close. God is distant and close, which means that there are times in our life where we're going to feel distant, where he's so beyond our understanding. At the same time, we have to believe in some fashion, even in that distance, he's right there. He's right there in that pain, and I can access him if I so desire, despite the pain. He's at the same time close and distant. And that is why I think it's important. I think it's important for a person of our era to take from the light of Hasidut. As I said, I am not Hasidish. I'm certainly not an expert in Kabbalah or mystical wisdom or even Hasidut. And you can gain from all sorts of academic studies of Hasidus. There are all sorts of PhDs on this approach and that approach and where they got it from and the historical context. I'm not taking away from any of that. But that is not my goal with this series. I think it's important to study Chassidut because I think that every one of us has a time in our life where we feel distant, where we don't feel close, where things don't make sense, where we want to, we take up the sitter and we just barely, we want to put it down. We're not interested. We look at a sefer and it doesn't mean anything to us. And it's at that moment where we need the light of the Baal Shem Tov, where we need the light of Hasidus, which says even in that moment, even within that experience, that fragmentation, that brokenness, that broken heart, which the Baal Shem Tov says is the key to a relationship with God, even in that moment, we can connect with God. And so my plan is to simply to learn a little bit about some of the Hasidic masters and to study their Torah with you. And I hope, even in this time of brokenness, I don't want to say, I should have proceeded with this, that I want to dedicate this series to those who were killed just a few weeks ago, those fathers of 16 children who were killed just a few weeks ago in that terrorist attack. May the Torah of the Baal Shem Tov inspire us and fill us with a feeling of passionate connection to God and guide us through everything we do. Please, God, looking forward to continuing with you in the future weeks. Thank you very much.